Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The title of the message today is this, Standing Firm in an Unstable World. And I don't know about you, but it just seems like our world keeps getting crazier and crazier. Don't you think so? And I heard somebody use an expression, it's enough to make a preacher cuss. Well, I heard about a pastor that went to a yard sale and he was buying a used lawnmower from a kid. And the kid was really trying to sell it and the preacher was trying to start it and it wouldn't crank. And the kid said, well, yeah, this particular lawnmower, you have to kick it and you have to cuss at it to get it to start. And the preacher's pulling away and he says, well, son, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I gave up that language a long time ago. And the kid said, just keep pulling that rope, mister. It'll come back to you. Well, I'm a preacher and I'm not going to cuss, but I am going to discuss with you how you can find the way to stand firm in an unstable world. Now, let's just be honest. You know, the one thing that's really on the minds of most Americans, just turn on the news shows. It's Obamacare. It's the future of health care in America. You know, it was supposed to be this great program, and then, of course, it was launched, and then there were all the computer glitches and everything like that. And there's a lot of fear and uncertainty about what's going to happen, not only if you enroll in Obamacare, but what's going to happen with you and your health care. A lot of people are scared. They're confused about that. Let's just be honest. And I'm not talking politically here. It's not a political issue because all of us have to have health care. But there is a provision in the Affordable Care Act that is a moral issue, nothing to do with politics. But what it does, it requires Christian companies to pay for these abortion-causing drugs for their employees, and that goes against their moral stand. Now, churches are exempt. Just want you to know that. If you have a steeple, you don't have to do that. But what our administration doesn't understand is that as Christians, we don't just live out our faith when we're here in this building from the foyer to the pew to the foyer. We live our lives and our faith out 24/7 all through the year. For instance, Guidestone Financial Services used to be the annuity board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Paul Powell was the president of it. They're actually suing the federal government right now over that mandate that they have to provide these abortion-producing drugs. Hobby Lobby's in the middle of it, a Christian company. You've heard about it. You know what? We've got a great voice speaking for us these days. The new president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention is a sharp, sharp friend of mine, Russell Moore. I mean, he's brilliant, and he's going to be coming here to Green Acres to preach. I've asked him to preach the first Sunday of February. You're going to meet him. He was on Fox News the other night, and I want to quote what he said about what's happening to our religious freedom in America. He said, the HHS mandate is just one fiery rafter in a burning house. Religious liberty is under assault in this country in ways that are more pronounced than we have seen since the founding era. In addition to the HHS mandate, same-sex marriage, now legal in 14 states and D.C., has produced growing clashes with religious freedom. Photographers, bakers, florists, and others who have refused to participate in same-sex ceremonies because of their Christian convictions have lost in court or suffered financially despite their appeals to the right to freely exercise their religion. I tell you, things are crazy. I've never seen it quite like this. Have you? I mean, it's never been exactly like this before. But before we start saying how bad it is and it's worse off now than it ever was, let me give you a little reality check here. 2,000 years ago, when Paul wrote to these believers at Thessalonica, they had it a whole lot worse than we do today. They had no health care, period. I mean, you know, that's why most of them died in their 40s, and the doctors they had were quacks. They had an emperor, Nero, who was killing Christians by the thousands. The believers were losing their jobs when they chose to follow Jesus Christ. And someone had produced a fake letter from Paul and said, hey, Jesus has already come back. I mean, they were facing a lot of instability there in the church. So Paul said, I need to write to you and tell you how you can stand firm and hold on to the truth. And the words he wrote to them, I promise, apply to us right here in America in the 21st century. So let's read his words. You're welcome to stand as we read 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, here's some things to hang on to, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, and notice he says, tells them to do two things. Stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And then he prays for them. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Let's pray. Father, just as Paul prayed for those believers, I know that today in this scripture, you're hearing the prayer as we're asking you, God, to encourage our hearts, to give us a good hope, to give us that eternal encouragement that we desperately need during these days. Teach us today, Lord, how we can stand firm in tough times. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you may be seated. So, let me just say again, Paul wrote to these struggling believers facing a chaotic world, and he said, here's what you need to do. You need to stand firm, and you need to hold on to the truth. And that's what we need to do. As believers today, we need to stand firm on the truth, and we need to hold on to the teachings of the Bible. Charles Schulz, who wrote the Peanuts comic strip, was a committed Christian, and so sometimes he would often, slip in a Christian message in there. And one of my favorite cartoons, you see Lucy and Linus, and they're at the window, and it is pouring rain, and Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus replies, it'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. In the next one, Lucy smiles and she says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. And I agree, sound theology has a way of making you feel peaceful, taking a load off your mind. And so there's truth that we need to hold on to. Can you hold on to truth? Absolutely. Even in our Declaration of Independence, it says we hold these truths to be self-evident. And so today I want to share with you four unshakable truths that you can hang on to. And if you'll hang on to those truths, you can stand firm no matter how unsteady the world around you becomes. All right, here it is. Number one, and each one of these are like a confession. God loves me unconditionally. Because Paul wrote, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Now, this is a confession, so I want you to say it with me out loud. Ready? God loves me unconditionally. You didn't sound like you really meant that. So one more time. God loves me unconditionally. Do you understand what that means? Because some of us grew up our whole lives only experiencing conditional love. Sometimes parents will say, if you do this, I'll know you love me. Or if you love me, you'll obey me. You'll obey my rules. Or sometimes even in a marriage relationship, somebody will say, if you love me, this is what you'll do. If you love me, I'll love you. Or if you make me feel good, it's conditional. But God's love is totally unconditional. I mean, there's nothing you have to do to make God love you. But here's the thing. The fact that God loves you unconditionally doesn't say anything about you or about me. It says something about God. God doesn't love you unconditionally because you're all that lovable. He loves you unconditionally because he is a loving God. You want to know why God loves you? Because God loves you. Do you get it? God loves you because God loves you. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does to God because it is his nature to love. God is love. And he has declared throughout the Bible that he loves you. And there's nothing you can ever do to make God love you any less. There's nothing you can ever do to make God love you any more. Sometimes when I'm doing research for a message, I will Google something. I use Google a lot. And a lot of times, right under the search field, it'll show you how many links there are. And for a lot of things, there may be even 1 or 2 million links. But I put in the love of God in the search field. Guess how many links came up? 1.2 billion links to the love of God. I mean, there's a lot out there on the love of God. And that's what Paul said. I want you to know the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of God. And it's all throughout the Bible. And one of my favorite verses there is in Jeremiah 31:3. It says, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued to extend faithful love to you. Now, this is what's amazing. God knows more about you than anybody else in the universe. Would you agree with that? I mean, all those things that you've done in the past that you think nobody knows about or you hope nobody knows about, God knows about that. And guess what? God knows every mistake you're ever going to make in the future. And yet he still loves you. He loves you just the way you are. That's what's beautiful about it. Turn to the person beside you and say, God loves you just the way you are. Please do that. God loves you just the way you are. Say it to the person on the other side. God loves you just the way you are. But God loves you so much, he can't let you stay the way you are. Tell that to the person beside you. God loves you so much that he won't let you stay the way you are. Because his love changes us. I mean, when you just realize that you are unconditionally loved by God, it changes your whole mindset. You approach life differently. I mean, this week you're going to encounter people at school, at work, in your neighborhoods, that they have no concept of how much their Creator loves them and what sad lives they live. But then you're going to see people like us that really do know that, yeah, life's not all that great. We've got problems. There's pain. There's difficulties. But there's one thing that kind of protects us, that we can always be under the umbrella of his unconditional love. So how does God love us? Well, what is God's love like? Well, the Bible is full of examples. In Luke 15, Jesus said, here's how God loves you. If there were 99 sheep and one of those sheep was rebellious and became a runaway and escaped from the flock, God is the kind of God who loves you so much that he's going to leave those 99 good people who are obeying the rules and who are staying in the boundaries, and he's going to go out and he's going to search just for you. You're the runaway. He's going to search for you until he finds you, and he's going to pick you up in his arms like a shepherd does a sheep and bring you back into the fold. And there may be somebody listening to me right now that you're that runaway sheep. You're that rebellious person. And you think you're so far away from God. He loves you so much, he's going to leave all the rest of the goody-goodies and come right after you. That's how God loves you. Jesus said God loves you so much that he's like a father that had a couple of sons. And one of the sons rebelled and left home and said, hey, give me all the money that's coming to me, Dad. And, you know, I know you haven't died yet, but I'm going to act as if you died. I want what's coming to me in the will. And this son broke the father's heart and went off. And he spent all the money on wine, women, and song, and found himself broke and found himself broken down and found himself in a pig pen eating the food that the pigs were eating. And finally he says, you know what, I'll just go back and I'll just become a servant. I'm not worthy to be a son. So he goes back. You know what Jesus said? God loves you so much that he's the kind of God that when he sees you coming back to him after you have been rebellious and have made so many mistakes, he doesn't stand there and wait. God says, Jesus said, God loves you so much that father takes off running. It's the only time in the Bible God gets in a hurry. And when he's running to someone who's coming back to him and embraces him, says, oh, no. I mean, you're not going to be a servant. I'm going to restore to you everything a son deserves. And maybe I'm talking today to that prodigal who's run away. And you feel like you're no longer in the father's embrace. Turn toward him today. He will come running to embrace you in his arms. That's a pretty strong love, wouldn't you say? Got one more. Prophet Hosea tells us that God's love is like a husband who, when a wife is unfaithful to her husband and leaves her husband and her children, and she goes off for the wild life, and she gets into prostitution, and she sinks deeper and deeper into depravity until she finds herself a slave. God is the kind of loving husband who will get up all the money he has, and he will go to that slave block, and he will pay all he has to pay to buy back his rebellious, adulterous wife. And then when he buys her back, he restores her integrity. He restores her position in the family as a wife. That's pretty strong love. I'm talking about the love of a shepherd for a sheep. I'm talking about the love of a father for a son, the love of a husband for a wayward wife. But really what I'm talking about is the love of a creator for you, who loves you unconditionally. And I want to tell you, all the world can be flying apart around us, but if you know without a doubt that God loves you unconditionally, you can stand firm and hold on to that truth. Here's truth number two to hold on to. Number two, God chose me before I believed. God chose me before I believed. Because we read the words from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Would you say that one with me like you mean it? God chose me before I believed. Now, some of you don't believe it yet, so say it one more time. God chose me before I believed. They say, Pastor, would you explain that to me? Well, may I say to you that I believe this, but I can't explain this. There's a lot of things in the Bible that I believe that I can't explain. But all I know is this, that before you ever chose to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God had already chosen you. If you look at that verse we just read there, see, there's two parts of salvation. There's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. But then there's also the part we do through belief in His truth. See, like two wings on an airplane, both are necessary. The work of the Spirit and our belief in the truth. Isn't it good to be chosen? You remember when you were a kid in the schoolyard and, you know, you were going to kind of choose teams, choose sides to play touch football or something like that? You always took the two best athletes, you know, and they were going to be the captains and they got to choose. Maybe you flipped a coin and just to be a captain to choose, you know, that gave you status way up here. And then if you're one of the first ones chosen, you know, I'll take this one. That first one, you know, they swagger over there like, yeah, I'm almost good enough to be a captain, but I'm the first one chosen, yeah. And they keep choosing, I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you. And here we are, all the little boys, we're saying, choose me, choose me, choose me. Me, choose me, choose me. And as the group gets smaller and smaller and smaller, you know, your dreams of athletic stardom go smaller and smaller and smaller. And finally, there's just a couple left. And maybe the captain say, well, you go to that team, we'll take you, or something like that. So that whole process of being chosen is something that we've all related to. But the good news is that before you even had a chance to even know how much God loves you, He already chose you. And He chose you first. This is all throughout the Bible. I call your attention to one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. For He chose us in Him, that is Jesus. When did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. To be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, there it is, that's why He did it. In love, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself according to His favor and will. Now, sometimes people say, Pastor, that just sounds so mechanical to me. I mean, it sounds like God just chooses this and chooses that. There's no part that I have in that. Well, salvation is all of God and none of man. But I will say this, you must accept His choice. God's not going to force Himself on you. You must accept His choice. You know, we have a wonderful parable of salvation in the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. What you have is there are three factors involved in every salvation: the Word of God, the work of the Spirit, and the will of the person. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and he delivered the word of God. Mary, you are highly favored. God has chosen you to become great with child and you're going to give birth to Jesus, who's going to be God's son. Of course, Mary said, well, you know what? That's inconceivable. In fact, no pun intended, I'm unconceivable because I've never been with a man. Well, Gabriel said, no problem. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and He's going to perform the work. Word of God. Work of the Spirit. But do you think that was all? That's not the end of the chapter. There's one other important step in that whole scenario. Mary says, may it be done to me according to your word. She said, I give you my permission. You see, God's too much of a gentleman to force himself on Mary or anybody else. He'll never force himself upon you. I'm here to tell you the word of God today is God's chosen you in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. To be chosen, that's great, but you know what? It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to change your life. But over here, you've got to be willing to say, yes, I may it be done according to me as you have said, God. The word of God, the work of the Spirit, and the will of the person. So just imagine for a moment again that you are on that playground. Whether you're male or female, you're on the playground and there's a bunch of kids. Nobody's older than about 12. Y'all going to play pickup basketball and you're going to choose sides. But there's one guy that's a little bit older and a little bit bigger there, and he becomes one of the captains. And you're going to play basketball now, and all of a sudden you realize that older, bigger guy, his name is LeBron James. And for his first pick, he chooses you to be on his team. Now, what are you going to do about that? No, thanks. You know, no, I think this other team's going to have a better chance. No. I mean, if you got any sense at all, if LeBron James chooses you to be on his team, you can be certain of one thing. You are going to be on the winning team. So you're going to run to be on his team. I'm here to tell you, folks, in the end, we're on the winning team. Amen. I mean, someone even greater and more powerful and stronger than LeBron James has chosen you to be on his team. And so once you understand God has chosen you, you run as fast as you can to get on the winning team. So I tell you that, that'll hold you strong when the world is falling apart, that God loves you unconditionally, chose you to be on his team. Number three, God gives me hope for the future. Hope for the future. It says, who loved us by and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement, and circle these two words, good hope. All right, let's make this confession. You ready? One, two, three, do it good the first time. God gives me hope for the future. He really does. And if you believe that, you can hold on to that truth, and no matter that the world is just swirling around you and everything's falling apart, you can stand firm. By the way, that's a good name of a church. I know of quite a few churches that have the name Good Hope. Good Hope Baptist Church. A lot of states. I've seen a lot of churches. Good Hope Methodist Church. Good Hope Nazarene Church. Good Hope Methodist Church. But I got to tell you, a couple of decades ago when I first moved to East Texas, and I'm driving down 64, and I saw a sign on the side of the road on the road to Canton that said, Little Hope Baptist Church. I almost ran off the road. I'm thinking, whoa! What a terrible name for a church. I mean, maybe some hope, good hope, blessed hope. The only thing worse than a Little Hope Baptist Church would be a No Hope Baptist Church. I'm thinking, why would they want to name themselves that? Well, the rest of the story, you probably know it. I was so intrigued that not long after that, I called a pastor. And found out that that's a thriving community. By the way, Little Hope Baptist Church was one of the churches that was attacked by the church arsonist a few years ago. But it's named after a little girl whose name was Hope Moore, who lived in the 19th century. And when she died as a child, her family donated property to that little community. Her name was Hope Moore. And so they call it Little Hope Baptist Church. You can even see another building there down that road that says Little Hope Moore Community Center. So now that's why they're Little Hope Baptist Church. But I still got to tell you, if I was pastor of that church, I'd put a big sign on top of the sign that says, you can find a whole lot of hope at Little Hope Baptist Church. Because the truth is, that's what churches are. We're the hope store. That's the one thing we offer that really nobody else can offer, and that is hope. Now, when you use the word hope in human terms, it means it may or may not happen. I hope I pass that test tomorrow. May or may not happen. I hope the Cowboys beat the Lions today. May or may not happen. But in the Bible, the word hope means absolute certainty. H-O-P-E, you've heard it before, having only positive expectations. You know, a few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Hope Floats. It was filmed down in Smithville, Texas. It's a pretty good movie, but I hate the title because it gives the idea that hope is something kind of light, like styrofoam, or, you know, something lightweight that just kind of flotsam in your life, that kind of floats in and out. No, hope is much more substantial than that. In fact, actually, hope is more like an anchor. That's what the Bible says. In fact, look here. It says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, and here it is, as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. Now, that's all that's in the outline, but I added one more verse for the screen because it's important. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Back in Bible times, an anchor was a big rock with a hole in it with a rope in it. And they used it in different ways than we use anchors today, because today, you know, you find a place to fish, you drop your anchor, and you stay there. But back in Bible times, they didn't have dredged out harbors, and sometimes it was hard to take a large boat into a safe place to anchor. And so what they would do, they would take this anchor and put it on a small boat, and it would be rowed in by a forerunner, that's what they were called, into a safe place in the harbor. They would drop the anchor in a safe place, and then the anchor line would be tightened, and they would actually just draw the boat there to a safe place. Now it makes sense when it says that Jesus is our anchor who has entered behind the curtain, and because of him, we have access to the holy presence of God. Because in the Holy of Holies, there's this big thick curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world. And only one man could go into the presence of God for a few hours on one day a week, I mean one day a year. The Jewish high priest on Yom Kippur would go into the presence of God. But when Jesus was crucified, that curtain was ripped in two. And now Jesus is like our anchor. He's our anchor who is sitting in the presence of God, safe and secure, and we're connected to him. Hey, I want to tell you, this is not your lifeline. Calling for help on, you know, who wants to be a millionaire, that's not a lifeline. I'll tell you what your lifeline is. Your lifeline is that connection that you have with Jesus, who is the anchor of our hope. He's an anchor, and that's what God gives us. He gives us hope for the future. One final thing to stand on, though. Here it is, number four. God gives me strength. Well, I want to go back because there's a song I wanted to share with you. During World War II, things were tough in America. After the attack at Pearl Harbor, people were having to ration goods and food and other products. It was a scary time in America. But there was a pastor's wife from Pennsylvania. Her name was Ruth K. Jones. And she wrote a beloved song that really helped people through those tough times. And I think we need to start singing this song again. You probably recognize it. And I put her picture up there because she just looks so sweet. You recognize this? In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Do you know what? Sing it with me. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Is your anchor holding to that solid rock? Well, if it is, nothing in this world can disrupt you. Number four, God gives me strength to stand firm. God gives me strength to stand firm, not only hope for the future, but strength right now to stand firm. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father encourage your hearts and strengthen you. Now let's confess this out loud together. First time, do it well. God gives me strength to stand firm. Have you ever heard the expression, don't just stand there, do something? Really, in the Christian life, you need to turn it around. It's don't just do something, stand there. Meaning, before activity in the Christian life, there's got to be conviction, belief. Now, once there is conviction and belief, and once you're standing on the truth, then it always leads to action. But a lot of people think that all the Christian life is just a bunch of doing, doing, doing. Well, don't just do something. Stand on the truth of the Word of God. You know the other hymn that says, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Someone has said, you know what, if you don't stand for anything, and if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. And so God gives you the strength to do this. In fact, I love this passage in Psalms chapter 18 that says, talks about God. He clothes me with strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me securely on the heights. You widen a place beneath me for my steps, and my ankles do not give way. There are four times in the Bible that the Bible says God makes our feet like a deer's feet. We're not talking about hooves and things like that. But in Israel, every time we visit there and drive by the mountains of the Judean wilderness, we always see these little deer called ibex, I-B-E-X, which is a great word for Scrabble, by the way. And these ibex are nimble deer that can just hop from crag to crag, and they just climb up the side of a mountain. And mountain goats and deer and these ibex have an unusual thing. The secret, the way they do it, is they can see where they put their front feet, and then they automatically, by instinct, put their back feet exactly where their front feet were. And so automatically the feet go there. So if God's going to make our feet like deer's feet, does that mean he's going to give us four legs? What does it mean? I've only got two. I'll tell you what it means. There's a lesson here. There is someone who's gone before us and has already stepped where it is safe and secure. And that's the Lord Jesus. And we're to follow in his footsteps. And so when we're following Jesus Christ, he makes our feet like the feet of a deer. Wherever he walks, that's where I walk. And I know if he has stepped there, it's safe for me to step there. And so God is the one that gives us strength to stand firm. And so folks, I want to say again, the world is crazy. It's going to get crazier until Jesus comes back. I mean, there's going to be continued events that are chaotic in our world. But you and I have the ability to stand firm on the truth, to hold on tightly to the truth of the Word of God, and you will not fall. You will not fail. You will not stumble if you're standing firm and holding tight. True story, a few years ago, there was a pilot by the name of Henry Dempsey. He was flying an Eastern Express airliner. It was a commuter airline. It was called a Beech 99 that looks like this. Notice the door hanging out there. He was relocating a plane from Portland, Maine to Boston. He and the co-pilot were the only people on board. They were relocating it, no passengers. He heard a sound of something in the back of the plane, and he got up to investigate, gave the controls to the co-pilot. The door looked like it was a little bit open, so he grabbed it to pull it. Suddenly, he hit some turbulence, and the door flew open, and he flew out of the airplane. The co-pilot looked back and saw the door was open. The pilot was gone, so he radioed to emergency to look to send a Coast Guard helicopter to search for the pilot who had fallen to his death. But Henry Dempsey had not fallen to his death. What he did is he fell out, and he was holding on upside down to that stair door. 200 miles an hour, winds buffeting, turbulence, but he was not going to let go. He was hanging on for dear life, and the co-pilot didn't even know he was hanging on. So he successfully landed the airplane, and Henry Dempsey's head was only 6 inches above the runway when they landed. The emergency personnel came out, and this is what they reported. They said, "We had to pry the pilot's fingers off of the door." He said that he had a grip of steel and nerves of iron. I told you that story because we're not hanging upside down out of an airplane, thank God. But we are facing a stormy world where there is a lot of moral and spiritual turbulence. And I want us to learn the lesson of Henry Dempsey. I want you to hang on. Don't let go. Hang on. Hang on to the truth that the Bible gives us. Stand firm on the foundation of truth that we have. And if you do that, you'll stand firm even as the world is falling apart. So let's confess that one more time. God loves me unconditionally. Repeat that. God loves me unconditionally. God chose me before I believed. God chose me before I believed. God gives me hope for the future. And God gives me strength to stand firm. If you walk out of here holding on to that truth, nobody can knock you down. Father, I do thank you for this powerful, powerful truth. I just got to confess to you, Lord, how energized I personally am just to review and to rehearse this awesome truth. It gives me strength. It gives me hope. And I pray today that we will be infused with your strength and hope, and that we will stand firm and hold tightly to these truths. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.